Acts is the story of God at work building his church, the very first church. And he's building his church for his glory and our good. Acts begins just after the resurrection. And the opening scene is Jesus' ascension to heaven. And then following that is the day that we call Pentecost, the day that the Spirit of God was poured out on Jesus' followers and the church was born there in chapter 2. And then we looked at chapters 3 and 4, and it gives us details about how the church, which had grown to several thousand members, was powerfully giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And now some of those members had needs within the community. And so at this point here, we are at the end of chapter 4. We see that the storyline here turns a little bit and begins to talk about how the church began to care for the needs within the family here. And how those needs were addressed and what level of commitment, and that's what we're talking about today, was expected of God's people as part of his church. What did it mean to care for one another? What was the commitment required to be able to provide that care in that? So we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 32. We'll finish out chapter 4, and then we'll do a good chunk of chapter 5 as well today. So before we get into the text, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be present, to be gathered in your name in this space today. God, coming to your word to hear from you. So we ask, God, that you would speak through your word. God, we ask that you would open the hearts of each one here. God, that we might receive what it is that your Spirit has to say to us today. God, that we would apply your word in our lives and that we would be changed and transformed because of our time in your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we see about commitment here with the church is we see that the church was committed financially. There was a spirit of giving and caring in that, and they were committed financially to be there for one another. So let's pick it up here in verse 32. All right? So it says, now the entire group of those who believed, so this was all of the believers there in Jerusalem, the church as it were, and this was the only church. At this point, all the believers were still contained in Jerusalem. The entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but instead they held everything in common. So we see that the first believers here saw their community really as a family. And family becomes one of the ways that the church is described by the New Testament authors. And when we think of family, we help family, don't we? We give to family. Sometimes we do a little too much for family, but nonetheless, we do for family, don't we? And when the church sees each other as family, it will be no different. We will care for one another. We will sacrifice for one another. We will give. We will take care of the family. And that is the attitude that we saw or read about within the first church. Now, it goes on to describe it in this way in verse 33. It says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And this was then distributed to each person as any had need. Did you notice there is a connection here between the power of their testimony and the care and generosity that was practiced by the church? Their willingness to not cling to their possessions, but to use them for serving others gives credibility and power to the message of hope in Jesus. It shows that these are a transformed people because now they are doing for others what wouldn't normally take place or what the biological family would be expected to do. But now we have a family of God and they are caring for them within the family. And from practical standpoints, it was probably necessary. These people were being removed from the synagogues. They were getting kicked out of that. Some of them were being shunned by their families. And if the church wasn't going to care for them, then nobody would. And so we see that this care for them gives a credibility and a power to their testimony. Now, it might seem strange to us that the money was laid at the apostles' feet, and we would ask, why was it done that way? Well, I would say this simple act was a way for them to designate or to signify that they believed that the apostles were authorized by God to determine how these funds would be spent or distributed. So they are recognizing the authority that they have. They are giving in an attitude of submission, recognizing that God has put these leaders in charge, and they have the authority to do that. It's not that they were giving with strings attached. They were just giving freely in that and trusting that the leaders would do what was appropriate with it. This is part of why we operate with what we call a unified budget here at Salt Creek. Many of you give to support the ministry here. You give to support and be a part of what God is doing here at Salt Creek Baptist Church. And as a congregation, we have agreed to give our property and finance team an authority to manage and oversee a budget and the monies that come in. And we have an opportunity to be prayerfully a part of that process in approving that budget every November when we gather and look at those. So then when I give in submission to the leadership who is making those decisions and in submission to all of us collectively as followers of Jesus as we have collectively made a decision about how we feel God is leading us to use the resources that he has brought in, that he has given us to be stewards of. I don't dictate when I give. I don't say, okay, here, church, I'm going to give a gift, but here's how I want it to be handled. I give in submission to the collective in the way that God is leading us as a team, as a church, in how God is leading the leaders that are tasked with managing that. And that's what we see. That's what is implied here with the laying it at the apostles' feet. It is a recognition of authority and of a giving up and a submission on the part of the one giving. And then lastly here in chapter 4 in this, we see an illustration of this. And so this is an example here. It says, Joseph, who was a Levite, so that would be tribe from the tribe of Levi. He was a Levite from Cyprus by birth. The one of the apostles that was called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas was likely someone who had been in the city for the festival of Pentecost. He was originally from Cyprus. Either he had relocated to Jerusalem or he was there for the festival, had come to Christ as a Jewish believer. He had owned property here. He was prosperous in that, and he sold it and brings that gift, laying it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas is someone that we will see over and over again in the book of Acts. We get to meet him here. We learn a little bit about him. He's such an encourager that they've nicknamed him. His name is Joseph. His mom calls him Joseph. His brothers called him Joe. But the believers said, "You're Barnabas." Imagine someone who is so encouraging in your life that you're going to nickname them the encourager, son of encouragement. This person is so encouraging, we give him that name. He's a neat guy. We'll talk more about Barnabas down the road. But here, he is given as an example of this, right? So the author talks about the practice and he says, now, here, Barnabas did it. Here is an example of it. He wasn't the only one who did it, but he's given as an example here. And there's an important point here that we want to catch. Because sometimes people take that passage where it says they didn't consider anything their own and they held everything in common to mean that the church was some kind of commune or something like that, and that private rights and property rights weren't something. That's not what that means. That's talking about a spirit or an attitude. Because when we read what Barnabas did, it says Barnabas owned it, he sold it, and then he gave it. Notice there's no coercion involved. Nobody else is making the decisions. It was Barnabas's property. He made the decision to sell it. He made the decision to give it, and God is glorified in that. Right? That there's no coerciveness in this anywhere. And so we see this level of commitment that the church has to care for one another, and it takes a financial commitment here. Now we go to chapter 5, and we read a different illustration of what happens when we do things a little bit differently. And so we see kind of, I think it talks about fear towards the end, and so I think there's an emotional aspect that gets brought in here because of the seriousness of this. So the church is committed emotionally in this as well. That it matters, what happens matters on a deeper level. So we begin chapter 5. It says, but a man named Ananias. So catch that. So there's Joseph and there's like now. But let me tell you about Ananias. And his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it is important to remember that this action of Ananias and Sapphira selling the property and giving a portion is right next to the thing about Barnabas, because we are comparing the two here. All right? It's because they were presenting themselves as having done the exact same thing that Barnabas did. They went through the motions of it, wanting everybody to think that they gave all of it, that they had done the same thing. So they were looking for that recognition without actually having given all of it. There is nothing wrong with giving a portion. God loves a cheerful giver. It's not about whether they gave all or gave a part. It's about the misrepresentation of the action. It is the deceit that is in here that is wrong and that God deals with in this. So we need to keep that in mind. So we pick it up in verse 3. Ananias, Peter asks, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? See, there's no coercion involved. They had full control over the process here. Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. So as we mentioned, the heart is the issue in this. Not the numbers. It's the false presentation of making everyone believe that they gave everything when in fact they gave a portion. Which is fine if they were honest with it. Now, how did Peter know this? That's always an interesting question. How did he know this? Zillow did not exist. Okay? There was no MLS. I believe it was something that God revealed to Peter. This is what is implied when Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And he's like, man, you've lied to God. God has revealed this. He's shown this to me. And so that's, he brings this up, trusting that, that God has revealed this to him in this. Now, in verse 5, it takes a very serious tone here. We read, when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. And a great fear came on all who heard. And the young men got up, wrapped his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, this is indeed severe punishment by our standards. None of us would probably see lying or financial misrepresentation as a capital offense. And so what do we do with that? Well, I was reminded of these words in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me put that up on the screen here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8 says this, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? For if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the point that the author of Hebrews is making for us here is that if we are part of the family of God, we should expect there to be discipline in our lives, just in the same way that we receive discipline in our earthly family by our earthly fathers there. So when I think of those words and I look at what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, I come down to two options. A, either Ananias and Sapphira are wolves in sheep's clothing, meaning they don't really believe in Jesus, but they have infiltrated the church to try to be destructive towards what God is doing in the church. And so then God is punishing them and purifying his church in this. That is a possibility. Or the other option here is that as God's children, they fall under God's discipline here. Severe discipline, yes, but God's discipline here in that he takes them home because it is better for them to be with him than to get these things wrong and have a bad culture in the church. That would be similar to what was happening in Corinthians, where it says, those of you who are messing up the picture of communion, some of you have fallen asleep because you are ruining the picture of communion, and God is basically taking you home because it is so destructive for the church what you are doing. It's better for you to be with God in heaven than to be here and part of the church. I'm having a hard time coming up with a third. You might think of a third option of this. This is a difficult one, Ananias and Sapphira. What do we do with this? Why is this the case? And we have to kind of wrestle with it and trust that God knows what he was doing in it. Now, let's continue the story here in verse 7. It says, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened to him. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yeah, she said that was the price. And Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Now, Sapphira had the opportunity to tell the truth here, didn't she? She was not punished for her husband's sin, but kept up the lie so they would look good within the community. And this part of the conversation verifies that there was dishonesty that was going on and misrepresentation in this. And that they wanted people to see them as differently than they actually were. They were faking it. They were putting a mask on. They were pretending to be something else other than who they were. And so we read here in verse 10, instantly she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. Meaning the word of this got out beyond the church. I got to thinking about this because this is heavy. I thought, whoever said this stuff that we're doing as a church is a matter of life and death? And I asked myself that question. And I thought, oh, right. I think Jesus did. Didn't he? Jesus gave his life for this. As the church, it is about life and death, isn't it? Everything we do, everything that we are is about life and death. Because Jesus already gave his life. And the salvation we proclaim to everyone is a salvation from eternal death, from eternal separation with God. Everything we do, everything that we are about, it's an issue of life and death. Not to minimize what happens here, but it just reinforces the seriousness of this. Now, I'm not trying to say that when we make mistakes in our day-to-day life, we sin. Maybe there's a typo in the bulletin. Maybe we get tongue-tied up here. Maybe we, miss something. We got a typo on the PowerPoint or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. But if we, as the church, are a poor representation of Jesus, then yeah, people die. They do. Who we are matters. How we treat one another, it matters. Because people are seeing, they're looking, and the way the church is, how we function as a family, how we care for one another, how we support one another, how we pray for one another, how we receive and accept one another in our flaws, in our quirks, in our things that make us less than perfect. Hello, we are all less than perfect. And yet we receive one another in the name of Jesus. Those things that makes up the culture of the church that matters. And it actually is a life and death issue. Because there are people out there that are saying today, you know, Jesus is great, and what I read in the Bible is pretty cool, but I can't stand being part of the church because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And sometimes we are. Sometimes I am. I need God's grace as much as anybody else. Right? So these are important issues. Getting the culture of the church right, being a people of grace and mercy is essential in representing Jesus well. So, was it severe? Yeah, severe. Was it necessary? Yeah, it was necessary. Because to get that wrong would set the church on a course that is not going to support the testimony of Jesus. They would not represent Jesus well. So we see this fear. There is a deep emotional effect in this within the church. And then lastly, verses 12 to 16, the church is committed spiritually. Many signs and wonders were being done. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem. and bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Wow. Just wow. The way that God was choosing to work through his people is incredible in this. And the power of the testimony in reading this, it affirms that, okay, this was tragic, this was terrible, what happened, and yet the gospel kept going forth. God was still working in it. But some interesting things we read in this. Verse 13 says, no one else dared to join them. Now, when they teach you things about building a church, planting a church, growing a church, they're not going to tell you, now, create a space where nobody is going to want to join you because they are so scared to be a part of what you are doing that they won't ever show up. This is not church growth 101 right here. No one else dared to join them. Why? Because people realize this is serious. God is serious about this. This is an issue of life and death that is happening here. And there was a seriousness. There was a risk to following Jesus for them. But then the rest of that statement is this. But the people spoke well of them. So their testimony was incredible. The way they cared for one another. The way people were being healed. The way God was working through them. Everybody was like, they are incredible, but I am so scared of being a part of them. But man, I can't argue about what they're about or what God's doing in them. And then the next statement in verse 14 is unexpected. It says believers were added. So what is happening here, I think, is this dynamic where people are, they're so enthralled with the gospel and the good news of Jesus and about what is happening and what God is doing through this people, that even though they're freaked out, they can't help themselves but believe and join. It is so compelling that they have to be a part of it. Sometimes I think we miss something in that as the church today. That we want people to be a part of what God is doing. We invite people in, but we kind of miss this piece of, but this is some serious business and lives are on the line here. But lives are still on the line in it. And so the commitment that they had to do it, right? Here, as we've gotten through the first four chapters, and I know it's been a while since we've been in some of them, but what we've seen the followers of Jesus thrown in jail. We've seen the followers of Jesus punished and whipped and tortured, threatened in it. And now we see this is an issue of life and death. And there are people that are like, but Jesus is so compelling, I don't care, I'm going to be a part of it. It is so right, it is so true, it is so necessary that I don't care if it's punishment, prison, or death, I need to be a part of what Jesus is doing. That's what the first church looked like. That's what God invites us to, the way to live, that no matter what comes, that Jesus is so compelling that we have to be a part of what he is doing in his world through his church. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to wrestle with some challenging words in this passage today. Some ways that we do not understand fully in how you were working in your church, Lord. And God, quite honestly, we don't understand every way that you are working today. God, for your ways are beyond our ways. Your thoughts are beyond our thoughts. And yet, God, we trust that you alone are good. God, that you have good for us as your people, that you are working for our good. And God, that you, through your church, are bringing about a people of redemption for your glory. God, you are healing, you are restoring lives, you are reversing the curse of sin in and through your church as the gospel goes forth. And so, God, we just give you all the praise and the glory in that. God, may we be a people that are so enthralled with Jesus and with the hope of the gospel, God, that we have to be a part of what you are doing. That it's no longer optional to sit on the sidelines, but that we have to be a part, that we are compelled by your Spirit to give and to serve and to sacrifice for one another and to care and to love one another and pray for one another because of what Jesus has done. And we thank you for it. It is in Jesus' name we pray.